Souls Church in England, and communicator, author, commentator, unbelievably godly man who passed away about 5.5, 6 years ago. God of truth and love, you are always honest with us. You often tell us what we do not want to hear. By your grace, we want to be honest with you and with each other. Although it is frightening to pray this, show us our hypocrisy. Forgive us for our fresh, selfish craving for the praise of other people. Help us to want only your praise in these sensitive areas of giving, praying, and fasting. Help us also to see practical ways to carry out these responsibilities in the sincere motive of love for you and for others. Amen. Please direct your eyes to the screen, and we just want to show a little clip to get us started here today.
The final 400 meters. Taylor, États-Unis, numéro 278.
Good luck. Don't expect to see you till after the race. What's the deal with this guy Little, coach? You a problem?
No problem. He's a flyer. He's had two races today already. He'll die. Just swing along, you guys, and wait. After 300 meters, rigor mortis sets in. You'll pull him in on a rope.
Johnson, Canada, number 400.
Good luck, Taylor. Watch out for a Little. Coach says no problem. He's got something to prove, something personal. Something guys like Coach will never understand in a million years.
USA! Says in the old book, he that honors me, I will honor. Good luck, Jackson Schultz.
So where does the power come from? To see the race to its end from within. God made me for a purpose. He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure.
Haven't seen the movie Chariots of Fire, I would strongly recommend it. But to know that Eric Little, who shocked the world by winning the 400 meters, was a trained 100-meter sprinter and chose not to run that event in the Olympic Games because his honoring of the Sabbath kept him from running on Sundays. And God gave him the gift to worship by giving back to God what God gave to him, speed. And he did it for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and won the 400 meters in the Olympic Games, but even more so, several years, less than a half a dozen years later, he died on the mission field in China serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendously inspiring story, but the exciting thing is that he wasn't serving God any more in China than he was on the track, because he understood what it meant to perform before an audience of one, to worship one with whatever God has given me, your gifts, your skills, your resources, your job, your family, your private life. It was all about honoring the one who gave it to him. And that's really what worship is all about. We sometimes keep worship, you know, confined to a building like this, or maybe even in your room at home or in the car when, you know, people are driving by and think you're crazy because you're doing all these crazy things while you're driving and singing. And that's okay. Just make sure you keep your eyes on the road. But he understood that worship was everything. Whatever you do, do it with your whole heart as unto man. It's the Lord God who you serve. He understood the Puritan line of performing and living to an audience of one. And it wasn't hard for Little to do that because he knew the one was the one who loved him, who graced him, who made the distant God become a heavenly Father through the blood of his Son. The one who sent Jesus to die on Calvary's cross for Eric's sins, my sins, your sins, the sins of the world. And when you're set free and you know those chains are broken, something happens in your spirit. All of a sudden, everything you're about becomes worship. It doesn't matter what it is. Could be your job, could be an athletic thing, it could be working at home. I just give it to God. Give it to God. God, you be glorified. God, you be exalted. And you'll be stunned. It'll change you and it'll change people around you. As we continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, we turn the corner a little bit as we get to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, we're going to start to look at the declaration of kingdom principles to live by. And two words are introduced in this chapter over the next several chapters that Jesus emphasizes strongly. One is used 17 times by Jesus. It's the word hypocrite. Another is used 10 times in the first 18 verses in chapter 6. It's the word Father. We have an intimate God who's trying to make himself known to his children. That changes my whole perspective on who is this person that I'm worshiping. For many of us, the word Father is a stumbling block. You don't know intimacy because of what maybe your father did to you, maybe the fact that you never knew your father, and thus to have intimacy with a holy God who says, I'm the Father. I'm one part of the triunity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that intimacy will break your relationship with him. It'll bring your relationship with your wife and children to a whole different level when you realize there's a God who knows you inside out, and you can fool the people, but you can't fool him. But he doesn't say that in a condemning way. He says it in a loving way. Come unto me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I want to give you rest. The focus in Matthew 6 is on righteous conduct, which is fueled by proper motivation and our ultimate purpose. The villain, religiosity, rigidity, and selfishness. Doing unto others so I can get back for myself. This is a very, very challenging chapter for me to read. We all have different propensities where we struggle. My great struggle is being a people pleaser, is giving without expectation. And I find myself having to almost one moment at a time when I'm giving, to give it to God, break the power on me that wants to be accepted, that wants to be rewarded by others, that wants to be acknowledged by others, because it's an addictive spirit that'll always leave you empty because no one can do you like Jesus. Nobody. That's why you can be, this church can be a great church to somebody until one thing happens and then boom, they're gone. It's like, what's up? We will disappoint you. Don't be here because you think it's perfect, because it's far from it, and I hate to tell you this, you're far from perfect too. It's a group of crazy, imperfect people that the blood of Christ encompasses and puts it into a family, and he says, Father. Next week we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. Think about the ramifications of that one. How about the person on your left and right that you frankly don't like too well? You say, well, I've got to love them because the Bible says that. But you don't really like them. You're not inviting them anywhere, not even your funeral. But consider this one. At the same time you're over here praying Our Father, they're praying Our Father. Guess what? The one you might not like shares the same Father with you. Is going to spend eternity with you in heaven. And when I now adopt a kingdom heart, something says, I can't stay that way. I've got to do my part to make this thing right. We've heard a lot about that in chapter 5. But now in 6, we want to move a little bit. We're looking at the scribes. We're looking at the Pharisees. We're looking at the religious figures who were challenged in chapter 5 and verse 20 to let your conduct, your righteousness be superior. And they were falling short, but the problem is they didn't realize it. We'll look at the pagans who got into a mechanical sort of lifestyle. Has your religion ever been mechanical? Said the same prayers, done the same things, read the same books, act the same way. But if you were asking yourself, or someone were to ask you, said, man, I'm tired of doing this. There's no life here. It's just a bunch of religious, ugh. God wants to take care of that spirit. We see maybe an example of that in Luke chapter 18. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And Jesus calls that a stench because it was all about him, done in a wrong spirit. And here's the Pharisee the tax collector beats his chest and says, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, guess which one I accept? God wants to break that spirit of religiosity. I live with religiosity 23 years of my personal life, and God knows how much I live with it when I shouldn't have, with the Spirit of God living in me. To one choice at a time, one step at a time, God's showing me freedom in these disciplines that I used to love to do because that's what good people do. To something I actually enjoy doing. To the glory of God. He addresses three expected disciplines of those who walk in the kingdom. Almsgiving or helping the poor, prayer, both public and private, and later, which we'll look at in a couple weeks, the discipline of fasting. These guys thought they did it pretty good, but to all of them, Jesus starts off this section with a strong exhortation in verse 1. He says, guys, gals, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. That's a strong challenge. In other words, do you struggle with the spirit of people pleasing? Do you struggle with the spirit that I'm not going to give because they don't give back? Or I only give if they do give back. They're both wrong. Prayer, giving, and later fasting. And we'll see, we'll add a little bit to this in a minute here. He says, be careful. Do not announce before men. Don't be a hypocrite. And the most frustrating reward of all would be you receive your reward fully here on earth. In other words, there's a teaching in 1 Corinthians 3 where because the church in Corinth was doing a whole lot of good stuff but with wrong motives, ultimately all those deeds of good are going to be put at the cross of Christ. And if you could, you're going to light a match and throw a match on the pile. And his word to that person was, all those good deeds are going to burn up in smoke. Nothing will be left but your salvation. Now, thank God for salvation, right? But how much more better if because of that salvation, with a pure spirit and motivation, I'm serving my King and Master by serving others. Not expecting anything back from you. Oh, sure, it's nice when it comes. But if that's what I'm looking for, sooner or later, I'm going to be very disappointed. Marriages have broken up because of a disappointed spirit. Friendships have ended because you didn't give me back what you said you would. And kingdom principles say, rise above that. Don't operate the way the world does. I want to take you higher. I want to take you deeper. They thought they were living out these principles well, but they weren't, because nothing is hidden from the one who sees into our heart. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10. The Word of God says this, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. God knows my heart. He knows your heart. On one hand, that's a very scary thing. On the other hand, it could be a very comforting thing, because he's for my heart and wants to make it right, especially when I let him know that I need help. Luke 16, the Pharisees who love money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is a stench or detestable in God's sight. Isn't that terrible? To actually even maybe not just deceive others, but deceive yourself that you're serving the Lord rightly, but your motives are all screwed up. And God goes like this, the stench. He wants to get us beyond this. So after he gives a warning, he gets into, we're going to look at two of the three disciplines or practices that this first section in Matthew 6 talk about. Verse 2, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what the right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Giving to the poor is probably one of the thread lines of Scripture from start to finish. It's sad to me to think we call that the social gospel. We call it a party preference. This is the heart of God. The poor, biblically poor, people who need help. Let me just read a few scriptures just to encourage you with that thought from Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. You lend to the poor folk, they can't reward you the same way you bless them. But let me tell you, they can reward you. I've been more changed by people in this fellowship and neighborhood who have needs. When I've done my work right and realized it's not about, you know, helping the needy, it's about a relationship that they help change me. When I see the richness of a relationship with God, not based on stuff. God doesn't need me, he doesn't need you. But he does say, care about these folks that I care about. Proverbs 21:13, it gets a little more dicey. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. You turn your ears on their cry, he'll turn his ears on our cry. Now, try to cut it up. Try to, let's put this thing into context or whatever. It's straightforward. That's why in Galatians 2, Paul writing his thing to the Galatians was reminded in verse 10, he goes, oh yeah, don't worry, I care about the poor and I won't forget them. That's in the midst of the letter to the Galatians that had very little to do with that. He dropped it right out of left field because it was important to God and it was important to him. He who is generous, refreshes others, will himself be refreshed. Proverbs 11:25. Don't worry about what you're going to get back. God will take care of you. He's got your front. He's got your back. You honor him, he'll honor you. Ask Eric Little. Go listen to Chariots of Fire again. That movie has so little to do about track and field. It's just one of the ways that you can bless God by giving back to God what he's already given to you. But look what they did. Look how they gave, both in the synagogue and the street. When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on streets to be honored by men. They were taking care of people both in the street and in the synagogue, in the church and outside. It's a good thing. There were acts of kindness. And trumpet blasts were going before them, as if to say, hey, look what I'm doing. Aren't I good? Aren't I a wonderful person taking care of those that are hurting? And taken literally, there is evidence in some Jewish custom that a trumpet was actually blown before it was time to collect the alms for relief in the temple. But if I take this metaphorically or graphically, as most do, the trumpet portrayed the spirit of, hey, y'all, check this out. Or here's the guy who was literally tooting his own horn. When the eagle bloats, the soul shrinks. When the eagle bloats, the soul shrinks. What does Jesus call those folks? For the first time, he introduces the word, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. Hypocrite was a theatrical word. Play actors. One who hid behind masks. Their motivation was to draw attention to themselves and to achieve the approval of other people. They were more important that they would be honored by men than honored by God. It leaves one with a very barren sense of self-righteousness. Jesus uses this word hypocrite, verse 23, 25, 27, 29. And shortly afterward, emptiness will settle into your heart. Matthew 23, 5 to 7, Jesus addresses hypocrites directly. Verse 23, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. This is a hard, hard word by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, if that's what you want to do, I'm going to allow it, but I'm also condemning it too. Because it's the right thing done the wrong way. Sometimes we're afraid of doing the right thing because I might fail. I want to tell you that the Spirit of God gives you the freedom to dare, to do the right thing, even if you make a mistake. Angie gave a great example. It wasn't her intention to cause distance. It was her intention to get to know somebody. Now, learn all you can. But don't hold back good because, oh, I'm afraid I won't do it this way. Or much worse is doing the right thing, the wrong motive. Because that really will not benefit anybody, including yourself, and it won't bless the Lord himself. The Father wants nothing to do with this gift. God does not want to be present where he isn't wanted. And when I desire more than anything a response from you, guess what God is saying? I guess I'm not needed here. Trust me to honor you. Trust me that I will provide for you. And trust me that there are rewards that will come even later. I oftentimes am a reminder of the backdoor principle. I used to want somebody to bless me when I bless them. When I finally started to figure this thing out, where God is so cool is when it doesn't come in the front door, it'll come in the back door from somebody or something that has nothing to do with what I just did. But if you're not looking for God, you'll miss it. Because you're so consumed with, why didn't Eloy say thank you? Why didn't Diane give me something back in return? And God's bringing stuff this way, and I don't even see it because I'm wanting it from them, and I'm getting it from God, and I'm missing it. Don't let that spirit control your heart. He goes on to say what? Verse 3. There's a couple of verses in here I need to try to explain. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Now, that sounds really good. It sounds like I'm just going to keep my life anonymous. That might not be the best explanation here. Why do I say that? Because in Matthew 5 and 16, Jesus is the one who reminds us to let my good works shine before men, so that I would praise God and glorify God in heaven. If you do everything in secret, how are other people going to know to praise God? And besides, your left hand and your right hand so often work in unison together. Throw me a ball, I'm going to catch it with two hands. Pick up something, I'm going to carry it with two hands. Secret doesn't, now I got a friend who doesn't have an arm. Maybe this application is a little better for him or easier for him. But I think he'd take his arm back if he could. But I think what Jesus is saying here, as much as it is up to you, separate your motives to his motives, your expectations from his expectations, your reward from his reward. Because if I'm doing it right, it's not going to matter to me how you respond anyway. It's all a matter of the heart. Preparing your heart in secret, which the Lord now tells you what to do, and you go do it, and you're so fixed on the Lord, you're not thinking about other people. Don't play games with these words. Because you might be missing the joy of what God is calling you to do. As you see God's glory start to move on other people. Because you are blessing in the name of the Lord without expecting anything in return. The challenge is always pure motives. To get rid of the what's in it for me expectation. Sunday school teachers, I have a great heart for you guys in this church. Because, you know, you prepare your lesson, and you have no clue if 10 kids are going to show up, if anyone's going to show up. And we had a dear couple in this church when I came here named Joe and Mary Schoen. And if it'll make you feel better, this promise exists for 50 years and maybe more. And Mary used to teach Sunday school, and she prepared that lesson, and one kid would show up, and no kids would show up. Now, she was a godly woman, but she'd get home, and she'd be complaining, I ain't going to do this anymore. I quit. I did all this preparation, and look, no one even shows up. Let someone else do it. I'm tired of it. And Joe, so mild, after he'd let her rant for a while, Mary, who did you do it for? And he didn't have to say anything else. Who are you doing it for? Who are you expecting a blessing from? Can you do it unconditionally with his help? I think you can. Do kindness and be generous. The principle of sowing and reaping in 2 Corinthians 9. You have to trust your Father in heaven who will provide now your needs and later your rewards. Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The second discipline he talked about is the discipline of prayer. And he starts by calling out the hypocrites again in verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they receive their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus is calling out those who love to pray in the synagogue and on the street corners, but why? The ones who want to be seen by men. He is not calling against public prayer. Scripture speaks of it so many times. When people gather, 2 Chronicles 16, 14, Nehemiah 9, Acts 1, 3, 4, 12, 13, 14, 20, and many more. Corporate prayer was fine. Public prayer was fine. But beware. Beware of the spirit that you're doing it in. That is always the issue he is addressing here. These men seem to be devout before God, but they deceive themselves and deceive others. Why? Because of the praise of men is addicting. Some of you know it doesn't really matter, but I taught the Cleveland Browns Bible study for 10 years when they were good. Bring me back. No. But there was a great lineman on the Cleveland Browns, who I won't say his name, played about 10 to 12 years all pro, tremendous defensive lineman, sacker, the whole deal. And I remember at his retirement luncheon, when he shared these words, I don't know how I'm going to be able to get up every day without 80,000 people cheering my name. Wow. The addiction of the praise of people. And Jesus is saying it's not where you pray, but how you pray. Well, he says, go get in the closet. Keep it anonymous. Keep it secret. Can I tell you something? Many Jewish homes only had one room. There was no closet. So obviously, it's got to be a deeper meaning than that. Now, if you have a house big enough, with probably most of you do, set up a prayer room, set up a prayer temple. That's all fine. But in this case, again, he's going above what seems to be obvious to get a little deeper in what he's trying to express here. Pray as if you're the only one that is hearing you is the Lord. Prayer is an attitude of mind and heart designed to shut out the world so you can be alone with God. It's not your posture, whether you're standing or sitting or kneeling, walking, shouting, quiet, but it's your heart condition before God. Prayer was obviously prominent in the devotional life of Jewish people, and especially rabbis. And their instruction by Jesus is pray to your Father who both sees and rewards in secret. It might have been a reference to Psalm 91, when you're hidden under the wings, under the shelter of the Lord. He is my hiding place, where I can get alone with him and he with me. And kind of block out all this stuff. You can do it right now. You can do it in the midst of many. But there's a place to do it somewhere alone. In your closet, the spirit of your closet, if you have one. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who he's calling hypocrites, but he doesn't stop there. He addresses also the pagans in verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. And I can't think of it's not think it's an allusion to 1 Kings chapter 18. That great battle that we see between Elijah and the pagans, and they're going to call out, my God against your God. So the pagans, what do? They call down on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. They danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, louder. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or deep in sleep. Wake him up. Shout louder. Speak faster. Say more words, more words, more words. Sometimes we get that like that in prayer meetings. We think that we're going to get God's attention more by shouting loud, saying all kind of words, and we end up talking to ourselves, especially in corporate prayer. When others are trying to join in, they feel like all of a sudden the spirit of competition builds up. I can't pray that way, so I'm not going to pray. You pray the way God told you to pray. But don't babble. Don't speak in endless words. Don't have to shout at him. I think his hearing is better than mine. But he's rebuking here the spirit of mechanicalism. I grew up in that spirit of prayer. You repeat all these prayers. There's nothing wrong with liturgy. There's nothing wrong with rote prayers. It's the spirit you do them in. For years, I did prayers that became nothing but rote. A discipline, a punishment, and I didn't even know what I was saying after a while. I'd walk home from church, that 10-minute walk down my street after confession, saying, "Heath, I just said 900 Our Fathers and 15,000 Hail Marys, and I'm no better now than I was 10 minutes ago. I could have done it right, but my spirit was wrong. Why do I do that?" Jesus says in verse 8, "Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And that raises the great question. If my Father knows what I need, why do I pray at all? You ever said that? Ask that? If God knows everything, why even pray? I think it's a pretty good question, actually. But remember the word here, Father. We serve a God who has adopted us into his family, invited us to the throne of grace, who desires to communicate with us, two-way communication, who gives us the privilege to call him Abba Father, Daddy Daddy, and says, ask for anything, but don't ask with the wrong motive. Humbly ask and allow the Lord to bless you beyond your wishes. Luke 11:13, if your Father who is evil gives good gifts to his children, how much more does your Heavenly Father want to give you the Holy Spirit? How much more? Why does he say to pray? Because you're his child. And he's our Father. And he wants a relationship that is dependent upon him. A relationship that acknowledges that, God, you know what I need. Daddy, you love me. Daddy, you'll never hear tire of me crying out to you, kind of like the widow in Luke chapter 18. You know what I mean. I want to trust you. Sometimes what I ask for is not what I need. Then I got to trust my Father in heaven even more that Daddy knows best or Father knows best. Dallas Willard said that the effectiveness of kingdom praying is innermost hearts level before God. It's for everybody who's willing to humbly ask. Focus on God alone, an audience of one. It's a common audience we all share. Verses 4, verses 6, verses 8. I read this stuff sometimes and I think, well, let's forget giving. Let's forget prayer. Let's forget fasting. Can't do that. Why? Verse 2, when you give. Verse 5, when you pray. Verse 7, when you pray. Verse 16, when you fast. Jesus is already assuming you're doing these things. But now he's saying, let's do it the right way, with the right motive, with the right motivation. The audience of one, the Lord God himself. I just want to close by saying there is great freedom in giving and praying when God has set you free from the inside out. It'll be the most boring discipline in the world until your God becomes alive and you realize what prayer really means. You'll realize how insignificant this thing is when you give it back to Him, trusting He knows your needs better than you do. He who gave His only Son, how much more will He give to those who ask? And you've got to decide every day, who really owns this stuff? How did I become a child of the living God? He chose me. He chose you. And He desires to have a great relationship with you. How you prepare on the outside is far, or on the inside, is far more important than what you display on the outside. Don't be afraid. Your unseen Father, your Father, your Father sees, He hears, and He rewards His children who walk in the kingdom principles of the heart. Challenge: make God look good with God-centered acts of righteousness to a world that desperately needs to see Jesus. He can do it through you. Ask Him to help you. Be set free within to do the right thing, the right way, to His glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless You and thank You for this day. It's been just a challenging study. We can all sit here and whatever our face looks like, but You know our heart. I know I struggle with this stuff. And I'm glad just for the reminder that You love me so much, You want to help correct me when I'm wrong and affirm me when I'm allowing You to do Your thing through me. Spread that Spirit across this auditorium today. Just remind us the next time we pray or we give or we fast, Lord, help my motivation to be right. When I give to help somebody, Lord, it's Your blessing. Help me not to see the left and right. Help me not to be caught up by the reaction of others. But help me just to seek to please You because You've called me Your child. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit, I pray. Make us who You want us to be and use us to build, extend, and widen Your kingdom here in Cleveland to the outermost part of the world. In Jesus' name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen.